I have in the Bible to Titus chapter 1. What we're going to do today, last Sunday we finished the exegesis of Titus. And I want to go over all the commands. There are 9 specific commands to Titus in this book. And make sure, certain that we understand these commands, look at them in detail. If you have any questions as we go, I'd be willing to ask them. Before we study God's Word, we invite you to share in personal and private prayer. Exercise yourself in confession where necessary, and I will lead us in prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you that you have not left us to grope subjectively in this life as to your will or to your plan. We thank you for the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose very essence, very mind permeates the written Word of God. As we study today, we are grateful that your Holy Spirit is functioning toward believers who are in fellowship with you, seeking to bring them to enlighten their minds, to encourage their volitions toward more understanding and more application of your Word to their lives. And we pray that the edification, encouragement will be the effect of having met for the study of the Word in Christ's name. Amen. If you're taking notes, we're going to try to cover Paul's 9 commands to Titus. Well, we want this to serve as sort of a review of the book. Well, what I'd like to do is try to apply some of these commands as we move along. And in order to do that, and in fact, in order to understand the commands, you have to understand that Titus was not a pastor, nor was Timothy a pastor. Titus was almost what we'd call today an apostolic legate, or an appointee. He was not the permanent chairman of some church on the island of Crete. He was not sort of a crew chief and taking care of the churches. He was an apostolic legate or delegate or representative. He was appointed by Paul to handle some things at Crete in Paul's absence. Now, Timothy served sort of the same function at Ephesus. And it may be that Timothy worked his way or became recognized as a pastor, an elder at Ephesus, because he spent an awful long time there. But Titus did not spend that kind of time on Crete. He just went there with Paul, and Paul couldn't stay long enough to get everything done that he wanted done, and so he left Titus there somewhat as a representative to accomplish that which he could not accomplish. Now, the important aspect of this simply is that any system, well, let me back up. The epistles to Titus and to Timothy are called the pastoral epistles. Consequently, when people sometimes apply some of the commands in the passages, they apply them as though Titus and Timothy were pastors. They were not. They served a unique capacity. They had authority that pastors do not have. Now, any system, then, that builds on the concept of apostolic succession, or even the concept that there is like a legate or an apostolic representative around, will build an ecclesiastical machine, so then you have dictation to local churches from an outside source. The local church is not designed that way. The local church has been designed by God so that when the apostles where the representatives passed off the scene, the local church would function integrally, from within. God would provide the gifted men for that church. They would emerge to leadership in the church. They would emerge as leaders, see? And the importation of a bishop's representative or something like that is built on the premise of apostolic succession or some form of apostolic succession, see? Episcopal Church is built that way, the Methodist Church is built that way, the Roman Catholic Church is built that way, the Lutheran Church is built that way, and so on, see? So it's very important that you understand that these, the Titus and Timothy, were appointees of Paul. And they served a very special function. Now, we do not have any Tituses or Timothys and Pauls around anymore. We have pastors and teachers. That's a little different. Okay, so when we apply the passage to our day, we have to be careful that we make that distinction. The first command to Timothy is found in chapter 1 and verse 5. Okay? Paul goes through his normal salutation. Well, pretty normal. And he finally gets to Titus in verse 4. See, it starts off Paul, and then verse 4, to Titus, my own son, my genuine son, after the common faith, the Koine faith. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father. Titus, of course, was led to the Lord by Paul. And some people think that Titus may have been a brother of Luke. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete. Or I left you in Crete for this cause, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and to ordain elders in every city, as I appointed you, or as I charged you. Now, there are two commands there. The last clause says, I appointed you, or I charged you. I, Paul, charged you, Titus. And the first of these is expressed by the verb to set in order. I charged you to set in order some things lacking. Well, we said when we went over this passage, of course, that Paul had been on the island of Crete with Titus, and he couldn't stay. For some reason, his schedule demanded that he move on, so he left Titus there to finish the job. Okay? Now, here is the key thing. What does this verb mean, to set in order? This is the verb epidiorthose. Epidiorthose. The source of this is epidiortho. This will be an aorist middle subjunctive verb. Okay. Now this aorist tense. This is the tense of point fact. Now what Paul is reminding Titus of is the fact that he wanted to get a job done. He wanted something to be completed that hadn't been finished. So he uses this aorist form of a command. It's really in the subjunctive mode, but he's just reminding him of a command. That's why he uses the subjunctive. The important thing is that this is in the middle voice. The middle voice means that if it was going to get done, Paul was depending on Titus to do it. Titus would have to be intensively involved in the command of Paul to get that job done. Now the verb itself is a verb that was used, this verb, is a verb that was used, let me put the source down here, epi, di, or fao in English. Now this means to set right. It was a verb that was used by the medical profession. It's a medical term for the correcting of a fracture, a bone fracture. The idea of straightening limbs was included in that verb. See, this word diatha'o means to put in order. To put in order or to set right. Epeia is a pawn, and it simply intensifies the meaning of the verb in this case. So this means to set right or to set straight. Okay, now what were the things that were lacking? That word means the remaining things. The things that Paul didn't get accomplished. Well, we do not know for sure anything that Paul did not get accomplished. But some of the commands or some of the tone of the book would fill us in on some of the things that he didn't get accomplished. One was he didn't get accomplished what? First thing you think of. Pointing elders, yeah. This would include appointing elders. Now, Paul may have done some recognition of elders, but he didn't have time to go all over the island, see? So Titus was told that he was to appoint elders in every city, in every place. Probably includes the places, most likely includes the places that Paul didn't get to. Further silencing of false teachers. This would be included in chapter 1. Further advice to various age levels in the church. That's what he does in chapter 2 and so on. See? And Timothy, as he traveled around the island, he was to make sure that these things were accomplished. Okay. Now, how do we apply that today? It's the application. Okay. Now, see, if you follow the concept that you have Tituses around today, then you're going to have a man going around to various churches appointing elders. Acting like a, you know, like a representative of Paul. We have, and there are a number of people functioning that way today, but we don't have any Tituses around. It's not our job to be dictating to other churches. I had a church call me a couple of Sundays ago, and they says, we have a problem. I said, you're asking the wrong man. I didn't advise you on how to build your church and how to organize your church. And I said, I may be in total disagreement with the way you did it. And now you're down here in a problem, and you want, if I came in, I'd probably blow the whole thing up and start all over again. So you're asking the wrong man. You call this other guy, he's the guy that was involved in getting the church started. Now he's not speaking to us. We're not on speaking terms. 2 hours I'm on the phone. Sunday afternoon when I watch the golf tournament. Mercy. I couldn't solve the problem. They started with the wrong premise. They started with the premise that elders don't have to teach. The elders rule. They don't have to have a gift to teach you. So you blew it when you started there. Oh. If somebody asks for advice, that's one thing. Well, you're open, you're free, in the best of your frame of reference to give advice. But to go in there like you're the Apostle Paul, and God called you to straighten out every church in town, you're out of bounds. That's not your job at all. So we don't have time for that. So let's be careful how we apply this. So we say, look, application. We have no apostles. And no apostolic legates or apostolic representatives. Now you can look at a pastor as an apostolic representative because he communicates the mind of Paul and Peter and so on to us through the Word of God. And he does that in a local assembly. He's not called upon to go out and straighten every other church out in the community. See? You have no apostles or apostolic representatives. God wants order. Well, let's not put the but there, because that makes it look like God does want order in the local church. That's one very good application of this passage. Leadership is responsible for that order. Okay? Now we're saying we do not have apostles and apostolic representatives. What do we have in terms of leadership? We have elder or elders who are PTs. We have deacons. We have deaconesses. See? In terms of order in the local church, that's about it. That's what's left. And it is their responsibility. And the believer should expect them to help keep the church orderly. Okay? Okay. Any questions about that first command? Try to answer. Questions. Okay? Command number two comes in the same verse. I, Paul, charged you, Titus, to... Now, the King James says ordain. It's a very bad translation. That's to appoint elders. Notice this is plural. In every polis. Every time. Now here is the verb that we're looking at. The verb is katastasis. K-A-T-A-S-T-E-S-E-S. Astasis means to place or to set. It comes from histamine. To appoint. And kata is the preposition down. To place down or to set down. Hence to fix. Hence the concept to appoint. It is not the concept of ordination like is normally thought of today. You know, empty hands on an empty head. Now it may be that they put hands on them. That may be, well be. But putting on hands was a form of identity, that the leadership was identifying and saying, we agree this man has a gift of eldership and of teaching and ruling and of fellowship. That's all. But this word does not mean that. This word meant the Titus, under the apostolic system, the Pauline system, they went into a local fellowship and they just sat there and they observed who did the teaching, who was gifted for teaching. Maybe there's some people out of order. And then they said, look, you have a gift of teaching. You have a gift of eldership. God's gifted you to function in this fellowship that way. Now, we want you to function that way. And when he said we, he meant Paul and himself. You see? Okay? There was no concept of voting on this. They didn't ask the sheep to take a vote on this guy. Say, does everybody in here think he's an elder? Anyone that thinks it, raise your right hand. They didn't do it that way then. The apostles did it. So they went in and observed. They said, you got that gift. And we don't have the apostles around anymore. So we have to devise a different system. And, have to be very careful how we select elders today. And it should not be on the basis of vote. It should be on the basis of other elders who are involved, giving time for that person to express his gift, watching the interaction of that person exercising his gifting ministry with the sheep and the response that grows up. There's a sort of a love relationship that grows up, an identity. And they begin to look at this man as a shepherd. It takes time for that to happen. You just don't go around making somebody an elder. It's be teaching for 3 months or so. You give it time. I thought it was great when Mr. Malloy became. You know how Mr. Malloy thought about being an elder in this fellowship? Year and a half ago, I approached him about being an elder. Some of us, two of us. He said, I'd like to think about it. We didn't say anything to him for a year and a half. And he says, well, I think I've got this thing all settled. And I'm ready. Okay. We don't vote in this church on who's going to be an elder. We feel that the first people to recognize somebody that possibly may be gifted as an elder are the elders that are functioning. They're the ones that ought to be first to recognize that. Okay. That then has become a local church responsibility. Not a responsibility of somebody outside the church saying, we're sending you a PT, an elder. It comes from within. It's much healthier that way. Slower, but much healthier. Okay, well, the concept was, let's not get off the track. The fact of the matter was that Paul was confident that there were gifted elders in these various little fellowships on Crete, and that it was time to make sure that they were given a recognition of that authority that's involved with that term and the gifting behind it. Okay? We want to know, too, that this was plural. Apparently the assemblies were mature enough that there were a plurality of men this way. Okay? The application. Every mature and that's a key word, any mature local church should have plurality of elders. As God supplies. Gifted. Mature. I say, the man is gifted and he's also mature. Because when you read the qualifications for a man to function as an elder or a pastor teacher, the majority of the qualifications revolve around his maturation in Christ. Not his ability to speak. When the requirements are listed in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3, they relate more to his maturation than they do to his functioning in teaching, even. So they have to be gifted to teach. They have to be mature, which involves not only the knowing of doctrine, but the application of doctrine to their life. And this has become evident, and then they begin to function. So we say, as God supplies gifted men, they should be given opportunity to teach and lead. Any questions about that command? If you go out of High Hills Bible Church, and let's say you've responded to this doctrine, and the Lord leads you to Arizona, Southern Arizona, and you're doing a small Bible study, and there's somebody teaching it, and so on, and they decide it's time to organize into a local church, you don't have to expect that there's going to be a plurality of elders there, but there certainly has to be one. And you don't have to try to manufacture elders. You just wait till God supplies them. And you'll get in trouble if you try to have men serving as elders who aren't gifted and aren't mature enough to function as elders. I came to this church. This church basically had a constitution that had an elder, plurality of elders, and a deacon system. And it was not elders. And the first meeting I was at, that I was invited to, was a meeting where some nominating committee was going to meet to nominate people for new offices. There were two women and two men on the thing. Our room sat down, and they said, let's have a word of prayer. So somebody led in prayer. Dear Lord, lead us in the selection of these people. Okay, who do you think we ought to have as deacon? Deacon, elder. Well, I think what's-his-name's a real nice guy. Boy, he's friendly. He smiles at everybody. And he has one of these outgoing personalities. And I think he'd be great as a deacon. All right, let's put his name up. And then he says, anybody else want to serve as a deacon? Well, what's-his-name's been coming regularly on Sunday mornings. He doesn't come any other time, but he's pretty faithful on Sunday morning. And I can't think of any other, so let's put his name down. Well, we need to fill this slot of elder. Who are we going to have as an elder? Well, I've been thinking about that all week. You know, we really don't have anybody to serve as elder. But we're going to get somebody. And I was sitting there. I said, what is an elder? How do you know if a man's an elder? What do you compare the man against? Do you have any measuring, any barometer to sort of stack him up against and see if he is? And they said, well, where would you turn to find out? Which passage would you look at? Nobody knew. I'm not belittling the people that were on the men. I'm not trying to belittle the people that were on the mannequin. They just didn't know. The fact of the matter was they were ignorant. And there's nothing wrong with ignorance. We're all ignorant about something. But there's some things you can't afford to be ignorant about. If you're going to point people that they're going to function in a local church, you can't point them on the basis of ignorance. So I went through the passage. I said, well, let's look at the passage once. Let's read the passage, and then you see if you think you have anybody here that can do it. We read the passage, and that was the end of the meeting. And when I came to the fellowship here to be a pastor, I just started teaching on the church and what the church was, and I went through the passage on elders, and all the elders that were elders resigned. They all came to me and they says, we're not, I don't fit that at all. I can't teach the word. And I'm willfully ignorant about doctrine. And they resigned. And it was the right thing to do. I didn't tell them to resign. They left it. I told them to resign. And by the way, they're all still in the church. They don't leave the church. They just honestly faced the issue. Which they were not, and one guy even said, he says, the reason I'm an elder is because the pastor said, but there was nobody to fill the job. And he says, he just asked me if I'd put my name in there for 3 years. Now, that's human viewpoint. We don't need that kind of stuff. That's how we get in trouble. If there's nobody around, then you do not try to force somebody into that slot. You threaten him. He'll be uneasy. He won't be able to function. So he's out of place. So if you go down in Southern Arizona, or someplace, maybe there aren't plurality of elders around. Now there has to be at least one to have a local church in the New Testament sense of a local church. There has to be somebody who understands doctrine, is gifted to teach it, and he has a life that has matured a little bit, you see? And the barometer is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as time goes on, if that church matures, then God is going to add more elders. And they will function together in leadership. Yeah? These men, of course, are responsible for the communication of Bible doctrine and Bible truth. They're responsible for the spiritual welfare of the fellowship. a tremendous responsibility on their shoulders. They're responsible for all the teaching that goes on in the fellowship. We know that in quite detail when we were doing the exegesis of the book. Let's go to the next one. Number three. Number three is found in the third command to Titus is found in 1:13. Now in between verse 5 and 13, Paul talks about some of the qualifications of these brothers who will serve as bishops or overseers. Having man be blameless, husband of one wife or one woman man, having faithful children not accused of riot, or merely a bishop or an overseer must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon to angry, not given to wine, or not one who sits long at wine, not pugnacious, and so on. And one of the reasons that he had to, and he has to, verse 9, hold fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may by sound doctrine both exhort and convict or refute the gainsayers. One of the reasons that this person had to be this kind of way is because there were these gainsayers and false teachers around. So Paul talks about them and their character, and then he says in verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. That's a command to Titus, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, the word rebuke there means reprove. So Titus was to reprove. And then there is an adverb attached to that that means sharply or severely. Well, I think it means two things. The them are the two things. It would mean the false teachers. He was to reprove severely false teachers. And any believer. Any believer who misleads others. Well, that would be within the fellowship. Okay? This word reprove is the verb, and by the way, this is a present tense, which means he's to keep on doing it. Elegche. Comes from elego. This is do it of action. On and on tense. He's to keep on doing it. Keep on reproving. Okay, that word eleko means to call to account. To call to account. To rebuke. Okay, to sort of censor. Now the word sharply is like the word means precipitously. Precipitous. Like a cliff. Like a precipice is the idea. And you know, a precipice, you just fall off. It's sharp. It's sudden. It's abrupt. So the idea is you don't beat around the bush when you're handling a situation like this. You just have to do it quite severely and quite plainly. Quite straight. You know, just shoot from the shoulder. Okay. The application to this is the same today for others. Now, all believers ought to take seriously the concept of a believer. One believer misleading somebody else. And that covers a large area. It could be doctrinally, it could be in terms of a practice, gossip. The best way to eliminate gossip is to tell another believer, I don't want to talk about that. That's gossip. That ends that kind of thing pretty quick. You'd just be surprised how quick that stops it, you know. Hey, we're gossiping. You know, this is poison. Let's knock it out because it's not going to help anybody. It's not going to help us. It's not going to help anybody. So,
is this always on kind of a one-to-one basis as opposed to taking a public
statement? Yes, it's generally on a one-to-one basis. It depends on the nature of the thing. Sometimes Paul Paul try to settle his differences, for instance, with Peter on a one-to-one basis. That didn't work. So then it worked in the sense that Peter agreed with Paul. But then Peter, in practice, didn't say what he agreed with Paul. Then Paul rebuked him publicly. So it depends on the situation. Better to handle it on a one-to-one basis, yeah. It can be resolved. But sometimes it can't. And it has to then become a public situation. Okay? That's a good question. Okay, any others? Alright? Fourth command. Fourth command is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. So, you see, in chapter 1, he's taking care of Paul's taking care of what he couldn't get done. He says, Titus, I want you to do that. One of the things he didn't get done was to take care of this elder thing. And then he gives some rationale for that. The believers need leadership. They need men who understand. There are false teachers. There are gainsayers. So he handles that situation. And then he comes back to Titus and more of the inner group situation advice. And in 2:1 he says, but you keep speaking the things which become sound doctrine. Now, in Old English, we would say to our wife or girlfriend, that looks becoming on you. Yeah, I guess we wouldn't say that. Would you say that? Okay. That means it looks nice. It's fitting. You know, brown is your color, pink is your color, blue is your color, something like that. And it is complementary. It goes along with them. Well, that's what he means when he says become. It may mean something that's fitting, something that's proper. Okay? So he's really saying here, keep speaking things that are fitting. To sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. Okay, now that presupposes knowledge of doctrine and then it presupposes knowledge of doctrine, which presupposes study and so on. Okay, now after a person has the knowledge of doctrine, then he is selective relative to how he's going to express that and so on. He'll be careful not to mislead by his emphasis. He makes sure that his emphasis is fitting to sound doctrine. He'll be careful about his applications. Okay? Sound doctrine has to deal with the primary concepts of Scripture. Things that are fitting is how you communicate that and so on. The words and so on. The methodology and so on. He doesn't want to mislead either by emphasis or by his methodology. He will be careful in speaking things that are compatible and complementary to sound doctrine. Okay? The emphasis of his ministry is sound doctrine. But he's going to communicate that with a methodology. Now he wants to make sure that everything doesn't focus on the methodology to the exclusion of the sound doctrine. He tells all these beautiful human interest stories and give all these humorous illustrations, have everybody laughing and rolling in the aisles, but there's no communication of sound doctrine. He has not then spoken things that are befitting or compatible with sound doctrine. He's communicated some nice little funny stories to you. And everybody remembers the stories, but they don't remember the doctrine. Okay? So Titus was to be careful about that and to keep on speaking things that then were compatible with this doctrine. In application, this same thing applies today. for all teachers. Well, in the passage then, he focuses in on various age levels. Aged men, aged women, younger men. And in the context of younger men, he uses Titus as an example. When he gets down to verse 7, he says, younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, to be thoughtful, the idea, not to be a nitwit. Younger men are full of adrenaline and very active, and they tend to act more than they think. So Paul is saying to Titus, encourage them to think a little more than they act. That's all. And he's to show himself a pattern, an example. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound or healthy speech that cannot be censored, is the word. The idea there is can't be taken into court and you'd be condemned for your speech. It should be healthy speech. But he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So this is the fifth command to Titus. It's included in all these other exhortations, chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm sorry, is that 13? It's 2-7, is it? 2-7. Titus was to be a good example of what he was teaching. Sensible doesn't mean he was a stuffy type person, but he was sensible. He had speech that was beyond reproach. His communication couldn't be reproached for it, and so on. Okay. Now, one of the problems that we face today in public ministry is that a pastor feels that he has to get in competition with other public type communicators. He's in competition with the TV comedians. He's in competition with the Dale Carnegie types. He's in competition with the Madison Avenue types. So that we have coming into the church, I don't even know the guy's name, but I remember he was here, Mr. Fantastic. Who's Mr. Fantastic? Oh, I made $1 million, at such and such an age, and he's just, you know, wind him up, you know. Crank him up. A football player becomes a Christian. First thing they have to do is shove behind a pulpit. He doesn't know beans. He knows very little. And pretty soon everybody is just praising him to high heaven because he became a Christian. And then the first thing that happens is he thinks he's a super and he's on an ego trip. And then he just falls all over himself in the Christian life. He was thrust by Charles Colson. Is in a very dangerous situation as a believer because he's been thrust into the public limelight and made a great hero in the Christian community. Because he was a public figure involved in a scandal, and he became a believer. Well, the fault lies with Christian leadership that puts a man in that position. It isn't wrong to say, "Hey, I'm glad you're a believer," and all that, but to thrust him into the Christian limelight is a very dangerous situation. One of the reasons that we do this is because we operate so much from human viewpoint. We get in competition with the comedians and these other public communicators. But the concept of success means that we have large crowds. We have people flocking to us. It's not the New Testament concept of success. See? the focus of the pastor and of these people who would be in leadership in the local church after the apostles and the delegates went off the scene. One of the main focuses was their own personal life. The application simply is that Orthodox doctrine produces God-approved character. Okay? Leaders should focus their interest there. Not what men say, but what God says. But that the believer in the pew has a right to expect from people who claim to be teaching Orthodox doctrine and Orthodox practice. I want to tell you something. I can't understand how a local church could go through a situation with a pastor where a pastor divorced his wife and got involved with another woman, and they could still want that man around as a pastor. I don't understand that. There are doctrinal churches we claim to be grace-oriented, and a lot of our churches overlook that kind of thing, and that's wrong. A pastor is to be a one-woman man. That doesn't mean that if he has a divorce in his past or something like that, that he can't function as a pastor. He can. But if he is not a one-woman man, he is unstable in his love life, and he is disqualified. And to overlook that and say we're being gracious is to pervert grace. And I've seen this happen too much. It's not an isolated thing. What needs to be done for a man in that situation is he needs to get out of the pastorate until his life gets straightened out, until he has a one-woman focus. It may be that God will let him come back and give him a pastorate somewhere. Shouldn't be functioning, and believers have a right to expect that he's a one-woman man. And to change that is to pervert grace. So here Titus is said to be, you show yourself a pattern of good works, which means what's right from divine viewpoint in your life, in your practice. Uncorrupt in doctrine. In the expression of doctrine, having healthy speech and so on. Questions? Okay, sixth command. Sixth command is found in the last verse, chapter 15. It's sort of a summary verse. And I think it's summarizing the doctrine so far. These things speak, that is, these points that I've given you. Keep on speaking and exhort and rebuke with all authority. See, in 2:1 he says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. Now he sort of repeats that. These things keep on speaking, keep on exhorting, keep on rebuking. So Paul is saying to Titus, these things. I think that's the things mainly of chapter 2. It may include chapter 1. Keep on speaking. And I think the focus there is probably on his public ministry. Keep on exhorting. Now, exhorting means you're calling people alongside them. This is it's a form of teaching, but it's a form of a reminder of something they already know. In a way that encourages. Now, as a gift of exhortation, you're laying in the hospital maybe, or maybe you're having a problem in your life that you're having difficulty with, you can't seem to hack it, you can't get it together. And the Lord sends somebody along as a gift of exhortation, and he says, hey, have you thought about this promise in this situation? The Lord is going to supply your need, or something to that effect, or casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you.
Have you thought about that? Maybe if we thought about that, might help in a situation. And when the person leaves, you're encouraged. Doesn't mean that the problem is solved, but you're encouraged within the problem. So Timothy, by speaking the things that Paul was reminding him of, or by using them in exhortation, would have a successful ministry that way. The third thing that he's commanded here is to rebuke. Speak, exhort, and rebuke. Okay? Now, he was to do this with an authority. He was not to do it in sort of an apologetic way. He was to exercise a certain intrinsic authority that he had from God in doing it. Okay? Now, that same type of thing is true today in terms of public ministry. Person is to be involved with the Pauline doctrine that's under discussion, in this case, Titus. He's to use this doctrine in terms of exhortation. He's to use this doctrine in rebuking persons. So this command, number 6, is very similar to number 4 that we had in the first part. Any questions about that verse? Now, our authority today is contingent upon the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? The final authority is the Word of God. Always. And you have every right as a believer to check what a man says publicly, a pastor or an elder, with the Word of God. You do not have the right, if you disagree with him, to go talk behind his back and say he was wrong. Your responsibility, if you are orienting to a pastor teacher, is to go to him and say, "Now, I don't understand. You said that this passage taught this, or this, and this. In my understanding, I can't get that together with my understanding of Scripture. I'm having a problem with this passage here or this passage over here. Can you help me get this straightened out?" That's your responsibility. And you probably will not orient properly to a pastor until you do that in your life. See? His responsibility is to help you form a frame of reference that is comprehensive in Scripture. And he is supposed to have that kind of knowledge of Scripture. That does not mean that he will not make mistakes. You see? You may make a mistake. And down the line, you may hear him say, "The last time I taught this passage, I taught this. I don't think it means that now." Now, what was your responsibility the first time he taught it? To 100% gullibly accept what he said? Not if you can't incorporate it in your frame of reference and with other scripture that you know. You see, do you understand what I'm saying? You should try to get those problems resolved in your own mind, yeah. Because you can't incorporate it into your frame of reference until you understand it. You see? If somebody came in here, and this isn't going to happen, no thing's going to happen. But if somebody came in here and taught you spirituality by works, now he'd be blasted, I hear. And then nobody listened to him. We had a missionary come in here, and I wasn't him. He made one of these guilty-type presentations. So that I'm overseas, and I'm, you know, sort of like, you know, because you're a believer sitting in the pew, you're sort of second class. I didn't know what he said. I took him to lunch the next week, and he says, I've never seen such a reaction to people. He says, they were gone. They were out of it. And he says, "What did I do?" I don't know what you did. He said, "Well, they were cold." So I came back and I talked to the board about it, and then I listened to the tape. Then I wrote him and told him what he did. But that's what would happen to somebody in conscious, teach spirituality by works. You're not responsible for accepting that. You see, you have to be able to incorporate information into your frame of reference. Now, you may need some help with that. You should try to get those problems resolved, because it provides then a deeper shepherd sheep rapport, confidence. See, there's a confidence building factor there. And you are designed as a believer that you need a shepherd. I'm not trying to protect the position or a job. I don't have to. I'm trying to reinforce to you that this is divine design. It's the way God did it. Now, orient to that divine design in a maximal sort of way, and you'll be much happier as a believer. So on the one hand, what I'm saying is, I have the responsibility to teach the Word under the control of the Holy Spirit, and to help you orient to it. Now, in that process, I may make a mistake doctrinally. It can happen. Okay? You may catch it. Or you might be wrong. And I can help you orient to a broader frame of reference of what Scripture says. In your case, we should have some good, healthy communication. Okay? Point 7. Quickly, I'm running out of time. Point 7. In 3:8, he's commanded in the latter part, first part, I will that these things, that thou affirm them constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And this is sort of a reaffirmation of the number 6 and number 4. Titus was to reaffirm. Confidently. What Paul was teaching. Again, that presupposes the study of the doctrine, of the passage, very carefully, and careful application of it. So, in application, we have the same today, again, for ministry. Okay? 8, quickly. 8 is found in 3:9. Avoid foolish questions. Genealogies. Genealogies in that day were status-type situations that led to arguments. Somebody coming along and telling you, we think you ought to live on a higher plane financially. What you need is a nicer car. You need to have a bigger home. And I figured out a way that you can get it. Very similar status consciousness that leads to human viewpoint. Avoid stupid questions, genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law. So what he's saying here is avoid. Now that's three things, okay? Stupid questions that really aren't questions at all. Genealogies. Now genealogies were status situations in that day. So today it would be status situations. Arguments about Mosaic economy. Application? Same. And the idea is that by getting involved in these things, that are unprofitable, we just waste our energies in the ministry. The last command is found in verse 9. It's found in verse 10. A man that is a heretic, or the word heretic we found meant one who was divisive, who was factious. This did not have to do necessarily with some doctrine, although it could be over that. It was mainly the idea that this person was a factious person one who was a sort of a rabble-rouser, he was to be rejected after being warned twice. So 3:10, Annas was to reject a factious type men after two warnings.